Today's scripture is from Exodus 20, 4 through 6, and also from Genesis 1, 26 through 2, 1. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And from Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, guide Dana as he brings us today's message. Let us fill the parts of us that hunger for the truth and for justice. Amen.
Just realized I misspoke in the kids' sermon. I was only the tech support when I was injuring puppies at the last children's sermon. If you weren't here, there's a super cute little puppy, and I tried to get a microphone over for the live stream, and it fell on the dog, and the dog yelped and ran underneath everybody's feet. So that was the drama. I didn't expect it to be so nice and warm today. You're free to crack open the window if you want. It could just be me, but it's warm, so don't be worried. If you want to make me feel like a good preacher, just, you know, do something like this. All right. Yeah, well, I'm sorry to be preaching for you today. It was supposed to be Crystal's week, and I was looking forward to hearing her perspective on this commandment. It's one of the two commandments that's been confusing to me. The second commandment and the tenth commandment are the ones that I've had questions about. The second commandment has this strange stuff about jealousy and punishing kids that didn't do anything, and it has some questions to be answered. The tenth commandment seems to stick out from the rest. Murder and then coveting, wanting something that isn't yours, how does that fit? Well, we'll get to that later. But today I want to acknowledge the questions that I've had about the second commandment, and hope that we will address them as we talk in our three-point sermon here. First question is, why is it okay for God to be jealous? It's bad for you and I, something I'll discuss, but it's okay for God, apparently, because he is, and he admits it. Second question is, why is it okay for God to punish the children for the sins of the parents? Must be okay, because he does it, or he says he's going to. Why? Third question is it really wrong to print off a picture of a bird? Or, as some have interpreted, are all images idolatry? You know, how do you understand what the Bible says when it says don't make an image of anything in the heavens or the earth or the sea? The sermon isn't actually structured around those questions, but I do hope that we have enough of an insight in the overall picture of what's happening here to get answers to those questions. And I have to thank Crystal, because she very wisely chose Genesis chapter 1, 26 to chapter 2, verse 1, a foundational scripture for understanding how this commandment functions in God's covenant toward us and God's commitment to us and God's ministry to us, God's love to us, and our responsibility to keep this commandment. All right, so what we have in the passage in Genesis is God painting a picture of what's supposed to happen with an image bearer. Now, in a pagan temple, around the time that the Bible was written, they would cut down a tree or quarry a stone or melt down some metal and make it in the shape of something that flew in the air, crawled on the earth, or swam in the sea, or was in the heavenly realm, some combination of some creature, whether spiritual or natural. The commandment here mentions all the natural things in a reflection of what we read in Genesis. Genesis talked about the creation of the things in the heavens and the beasts on the ground and the fish in the sea. This is an echo of that we hear in the second commandment. Back to the pagans for a moment. The pagans around the time of the Bible's writing would get a natural object, put it in the shape of something they wanted to worship, then build a temple, build a roof, a lodging for this object, and then pray that some divine being would inhabit the object. But the temple was built around the object that was to be worshipped, around the image of the god. The idol is the image of the lowercase g, God, that's being worshipped. But it's old news, because long before those Canaanites existed, God had already created the heavens and the earth, and he made humankind, you and I, in his image. You and I are in the image of the one uncreated creator, and where did he put them? The Garden of Eden, the temple. Now, when the tabernacle and temple were built, they were filled with all kinds of symbols of the Garden of Eden. Pomegranates, the fruit that represents good fruit of God. They were filled with this imagery of the garden. And the temple and the tabernacle were meant to be a Garden of Eden on earth. And what did God tell his image bearers in his temple? He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That means that we are sitting here on planet temple. When I was going to school at the University of Oregon for a couple of semesters, one of the folks in the dorm had a poster on the wall, and it was, you know, a be good to planet Earth kind of poster, environmental concerns kind of poster, and it said, good planets are hard to find. This is true. Good planets are hard to find. We've found a lot of stars and a lot of cosmos, but there's never been a place like this. You know why? This is planet temple. This is the place God made to live with us. The God of all creation, in the goodness of his heart, made image bearers, you and I, and he put us in a temple to be there with us. This is the place that God's presence is meant to be. It means that every ghetto, every alley, every horrible place on earth is supposed to be a temple of God. And you and I are not done until every place on earth is the temple of God. We have a job to do. We're to bring God's presence on earth. It's not supposed to be like this. It's not supposed to be filled with pain and misery and sin. It's supposed to be filled with the presence of God, and we're not to be content until it is. So what is happening when an image bearer of the uncreated creator makes an image of a frog or a snake or a bird or a fish and bows down to it? Didn't God say you have dominion over all these things? It's a horrible reversal. It's a horrible, forgive the word, prostitution. That's what the Old Testament calls it when the people of God commit idolatry, prostituting themselves. It means lowering. That's all the word means. To lie prostrate is to lower yourself and lie down. It's a complete reversal of the glory that God intends for you and I as human beings. And God gives us glory for his glory, to reflect him. We're the image of him. So the reason that human beings have glory is to bring glory to God. We're to reflect God's glory. And every human being does, young or old, infant, developing, or on an intubator, you know, on life support. Every human being, with every in every kind of ability, Every human being reflects the glory of God, no matter how we look or how we function. Every human being is made in God's image. And when the image of God bows down to nature, it's a horrible insult to the Most High, which is why the devil loves it. The devil just loves it. And the devil is called a tempter in the scripture. And we are tempted to it. You look at human history, it's a lot of idolatry. There's a lot of idols worshipped throughout human history and geography. Why is it tempting? Why are we tempted? What is it in us that wants to make a picture of something that's less than us and bow down to it and worship it and serve it? What is that? What's wrong with us? Why do we do that? Here are the two reasons that I see. Reason number one is that it's low-hanging fruit. Low-hanging fruit. All right, so if you're going to bow down to something and worship it, if you bow down to something that's low, then your work is pretty easy. All you've got to do is be as good as the frog. You know, or if you're worshiping a mythological god that's a jerk, that's selfish and proud, you don't have to be any better than that. That's the one you're worshiping. So it's low-hanging fruit. It's easy. It's also low-hanging fruit in the sense that you can see it. Ah, there's a God that I can see. It's low-hanging fruit in that it avoids responsibility. We don't have as much accountability to a lower thing. There's not much to worshiping and serving a lower thing. So that's, I think, why we're tempted to it. But if we worship and serve the Most High God and Jesus is our model, well, being like Jesus is not so easy, right? No, it's not. Some parts of being like Jesus aren't that difficult to attain. It's not hard to have people insult you. It's not hard to be broke. You know, it's hard to experience, but not hard to achieve. It's hard to be faithful through it, but it's not hard to achieve. But following Jesus is a costly life. It's a high calling. All right. So, the commandment not to make an image and not to bow down to it and not to worship it is a commandment to keep creation in its order and to keep our calling in front of us, to not reverse it and not lower it, remembering that Satan is a fallen angel who said, I will place my throne above the Most High, and it eats at Satan's guts when we, the image bearers, give glory to God. And when we are in right relationship with God, because guess what? No angel, archangel, principality, fallen angel, no great spiritual being has what you have, because they're not made in the image of God. They're not the image of God. You are. And so that upsets the demonic and devilish realm a great deal, just the fact that you're here existing, reflecting the glory of God. And so the hope of the enemy is that you'll lower yourself and not bring glory to God and not function in your role as an image bearer in the temple. Okay, now we've got some context. That's what idolatry is. That's what is reflected in this commandment, not to carve something up and bow down to it. But what about God's jealousy? What is God's jealousy and why is it okay? First of all, I want to say that it is wrong for us to be jealous. In some scriptures that tell us, Proverbs 14:30, envy rots the bones. Proverbs 27:4, anger is cruel and fury is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Galatians 5:19 and following, this is a really hard-hitting passage that tells us that jealousy is not for us. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jealousy is in a list of things that indicate apostasy, being apart from Christ. That's a serious thing that has no place in our lives. So if it's so bad, why is it so good? What's God doing being jealous? All right, to answer that question, we'll look at the Greek and the Hebrew. The Greek word for jealous is a word that sounds like boiling, and that's the word that it indicates, a boiling over of emotion, very intense emotion. It's like a fit of rage, which is the word right next to it in that list in Galatians. It's a fit of jealousy. It boils over. The word in Hebrew is similar, and they're sister words, two partner words, and the one that is in the commandment is the kinder of the two words, but it means very intense emotion, like zeal. It's also translated the zeal of the Lord, the jealousy of the Lord. One of the word studies that I looked up, the translator and author of the blog said it's like God grabbing you and holding you to his chest and saying, mine, you can't have her, you can't have him, mine. It's pretty great, actually, to think of God saying that about me. God cares for me. God desires me. Well, the feeling in the Hebrew when it says that God is a jealous God is that God cares for you with passion. This is how I imagine it as a word picture. If I'm a baby in a burning building, God's going to break down the door, rush through the flames, and grab me and take me out. He's not going to let me sit in there. God is jealous. God is filled with zeal. God has action, force, intent, intentionality in loving you. God loves you and will not be satisfied with you bowing down to a lesser thing, with you lowering yourself. God is a jealous God. So, for us, jealousy is bad, in the sense that if I am angry that you're succeeding because you can't be better than me, that's bad. That's wicked. If I'm boiling over with rage because I'm insecure about our relationship, or if I, am afraid, there's a problem in that. There's a problem in that. But God's jealousy is different. God's jealousy is intentional love that won't quit and takes action. It's an intentional love that reaches out for us and is not satisfied with our demise, with our lowering ourselves. Okay, God's jealousy shows us who we are to Him. The ultimate expression of God's jealousy is right there. It's the cross. God would not let sin take us away from Him. And so His action and intentionality that is so intense is to offer his own son, is to die the death of shame and pain on the cross so that we won't be snatched away from him. That's how intense God's jealousy is. The cross is a symbol of jealousy, zeal, God's action to save us and keep us for himself. So jealousy is wonderful. You can go to bed tonight just praising God. Thank you. You're such a jealous God. I praise you for your jealousy. Glory to you, God. You're so jealous. I love it. You can be in love with God's jealousy. It's your claim to being loved and being cherished. All right, so that's jealousy. That's why it's okay for God to be jealous. The Hebrew meaning and the way God acts on it. Number three here, the third point, is what about this visiting the punishment onto the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate God? First I'll say, if you're lowering yourself and bowing down to creation instead of reflecting the glory of God as God's image bearer and worshiping God alone, that's hatred of God. And unbelief is hatred of God. In every decision of unbelief, there is contempt for God. Now, it seems very neutral, just a lack of information. I'm just not persuaded. But it's actually, it has a root. Unbelief has a root of hostility. And the act of bowing down to something we've carved up and put in its own temple that's lower than us, that's unbelief at an extreme. But on the way to that extreme, unbelief is just simply not trusting, not knowing, not caring, not asking, not seeking, not knocking. Unbelief. I'll have to preach more on that later, so we'll turn to guilt and kids and third and fourth generation and thousand generation and what's going on with that. Imagine You're standing, you're in my living room, and there's a knock on the door. Jesus comes to open the door to see who's there. He opens the door, and there at the door is guilt, with all its heaviness and all its bitterness. And Jesus turns around, looks at my son, and says, you know, it's Dana's guilt standing out there. He looks at my son and says, it's for you. Why? Why that? What's happening there? This one, my friends, is a little harder for me to answer, but I'll give you my best shot. First of all, generational curses, as you've maybe heard them said, which we speak about metaphorically as well as perhaps spiritually and supernaturally, generational curses are simply observed. For example, if you want to see a kid who's troubled, a kid who's struggling, go Christmas morning with a gift for a kid whose mom is in the graveyard and whose father is in the penitentiary for life. That's a troubled kid. That kid didn't do anything to deserve that, but he's experiencing it, or she is experiencing it. We observe it. We observe it. We observe it to the third and fourth generation. We observe a child born not knowing who their father is, who makes another child who doesn't know who their father is. We observe it. It's something we observe. Why does God say he's punishing, though? What is that about? Now, to try and answer that question, I think we have to put the Ten Commandments in the context of what's happening. I found out, preparing this sermon, that Moses went up and down the mountain maybe eight times. Eight times. He goes up, he gets a commandment, he comes down, he goes up to get him on tablets of stone, they're worshiping the golden calf, and all these things happen. But in this whole process of being at Mount Sinai, receiving all the laws and instructions of God, it's a process of covenant. God had already redeemed his people and loved them and chosen them, but he made them his holy nation and the priesthood, a royal priesthood, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, in this covenant of Moses. And he was dealing with a people. And when he says, I'll punish to the third and fourth generation those that love me, but I'll bless and love to 1,000 generations, those that hate me, but I'll bless to 1,000 generations those that love me, he's expressing what you're going to see happening in history. Over and over again, the Israelites sinned and they lowered themselves and worshipped idols, over and over again. It was more than three or four generations, but finally they were thrown into captivity. And for a shorter period of time in their sin, they were in captivity. After 70 years, they were brought back. And God has shown us steadfast love. God has shown his people steadfast love to thousands of generations. In other words, it's God's way of saying, I'll be short on punishment and long on love. It's not that I won't punish you, nation of Israel. He's talking to a nation. And when they went into exile, righteous prophets went with them. So part of the punishing the children for the sins of the fathers means that as a nation, they were going to experience the buildup of sin that was happening through the centuries and face it in the exile. So it's observed, it is covenant related to the nation of Israel, and it's also, the judgment is small compared to the love. Now, one of the word studies I read was really interesting because one of the interpretations for the third or fourth generations is to say this, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus. Four generations, four covenants, four eras, four blocks of time for God's people. And they were sinning through every one of them until Jesus came. And Jesus is the end of the generational curse. So whatever we're experiencing with the sins of our parents being visited on us, it ends with Jesus. That much we know. It may be hard to interpret exactly what God means and why he can punish the children for the sins of their fathers, but we know that it can end with Jesus. He became a curse on the cross for us, so we don't have to have generational curses hurting us. And Jesus is the ultimate expression of the word love. I'll show my love to 1,000 generations. That's a Hebrew word, chesed, which is a very cool word, and it's all throughout the Bible, it's a word that describes God's character and is attached to God's character. It means steadfast love, unrelenting love, elastic love, strong love, a love that will not quit. Like my grandmother used to say, God never gives up on anyone. That's the word for love in Hebrew. When the Bible says that I show my love to 1,000 generations for those that love me. All right, my friends, we're going to wrap this up with another illustration about the train station. And this is from Pastor Collins, I think. It's the idea that each of these commandments is like the last stop on a railway train. And you get on in Pleasantville and you end in Stupidville. You start in Pleasantville, and on the way to destruction, there are certain stops. So I think Stupidville is a great title for the town of bowing down to stuff that you've made with your hands that's representing something lower than you. But on the way to Stupidville, there's a few stops. One of the stops is a town called Living for Yourself. Living your life as if it's all about you. You're an image bearer of the Most High God. Your life is not about your immediate pleasures and concerns, about your successes and failures, about your glory in worldly ways. Your life is about the God whose image you are made in. That's bigger than what the angels have. Think about that. That's your real life. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. To live your life on the mundane level, when's my next Twinkie? When's my next favorite TV show? When's my next compliment from somebody, or pay raise, or whatever it is? These things that are passing away, your life is better than that. Your life is more significant than that. Your life has more purpose than that. So on the way to worshiping stone and wood is to simply live your life for yourself in a very mundane and flat way, not living your life for the Lord. Second stop is to go to church for yourself. Now I'm stepping on a few little toes maybe, or getting close to it. But what I want to say is that you come here to worship the God in whose image you're made. I hope you have a wonderful experience at Haines Presbyterian Church. But no, this is not our church. You know what we did with as elders a while ago? I copied off the deed to the property, and I wrote on top of it, in signing this paper, we elders do hand over to Jesus Christ, the master of everything, this property, its money, its purpose, and its people. It's all Jesus's. I heard that because there's a pastor, every New Year's, he gives the church back to God. It's God's church, and we're here to worship Him. We're here to serve Him, and not anything that we see that's beneath Him. That's on the way to Stupidville. That's on the way. Third stop, the last one I'll mention, is to let your calling suffer for the sake of lower natural concerns. Now, you know, there's all kinds of simple pleasures in life that I love. Coffee and fishing and sleep. You know, there's all kinds of things that are important to me. Coffee and sleep may be at odds with each other. But there's all kinds of things I love in this life. But my purpose in life is more important than my simple concerns and agitations. And if I say no to God's call because it's inconvenient or scary or just not what I want to do right now, that is on the way to bowing down to a stick or a rock or a piece of metal. That's on the way to idolatry. My life is for God's purpose, to reflect God's glory, because I'm made in His image, and God's purpose is this whole planet to be His temple. The Great Commission must be fulfilled, and my life is on the line for it. And if I put something else in front of it that's small and low, that's like lowering myself. I've got a purpose in life, and I have to live it. And you do too. Each one of us. We're all made in God's image. All right, my friends, to try and put this in a positive note and to give you something semi-practical to work on for this week, here's the challenge associated with this commandment. What I want you to do is to reflect on your purpose in life. to reflect on your calling. You have assignments from God and a calling from God. You, yes, you. Nobody else has the unique assignment and calling that you have, although all of us have the same assignment. We're all here to fulfill the Great Commission, to make the whole planet God's habitation. Wherever there is rebellion against God, it's to come into order and become praise to God. That's our lives. But I'm calling you and I to reflect on your individual assignments from God right now in this time and in this place, and your purpose in life from God as an image bearer of God. It's going to take reflection. And then, if you've got some inkling of anything that you can do that's related to your purpose to fulfill the Great Commission, to be God's image bearer, to make this unusual planet the place where God resides, I want you to do it. To take intentionality, saying, this is my purpose in life. I'm going to do it. And while you're doing it, you'll discover that you're very jealously loved. Very jealously loved. May God give you great grace as you turn to Him this week.